Reading Isaiah 26, verses 1 to 4. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Thou wilt keep in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever. For in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Well, this morning we focused on how to be at peace with God through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the great work of salvation, isn't it? I wonder if we can remember the first time that we believed and peace came into our hearts. I can vividly recall when I became a believer and understood that the Lord Jesus had died for my sins. For the first time, I was at peace with God because I had turned to him for salvation and trusted in his word. I remember when that night, when Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 was read to me, "For by grace are ye saved through faith." And I'd never understood that salvation was a gift. I had assumed it was something that we worked for. And that night, suddenly, I had a clarity I've never known before. And it was as if I went through a three-day honeymoon period. On the third day, I was standing on the River Weir, which runs through Durham City, just having been for a swim. And as I looked up to the stars, it dawned on me that I was going to heaven. What joy and what peace for a redeemed sinner. What I'd like to focus on this evening is maintaining that peace in our heart. It's one thing to find peace and another to keep it or to maintain it. In Colossians 3 verse 15, we read something similar to what we have in this verse. "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful." Letting the peace of God rule in our hearts is expressing slightly differently what we have in this passage. In this sense, for both, there is something that we need to do. In Isaiah, it's a two-way process, isn't it? Verse 3, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee." There are two things that happen at the same time. If I'm going to have a conversation with you, we can only have a conversation if we speak to each other. If I speak, you listen, you reply, and then I speak again. Two things are happening simultaneously. I speak, you listen. You speak, I listen. And it's the same here, isn't it? That as our minds are stayed on God, he will keep us in peace. In Colossians 3 verse 15, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts." There's something that we have to do. We have to constrain, as it were, the peace of God to rule in our hearts. So we have to constrain ourselves so that his peace rules in our heart. One of the great problems we face as Christians is that we so easily take our minds off the Lord. And it reminds me of Peter when he walked on water. We read this in Matthew 14, verses 28 to 32. "And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him, and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased." There are many ways in which we can lose our peace. In Peter's case, he started to sink when he took his eyes off the Lord Jesus instead of focusing on him. Instead of focusing on the Lord Jesus, he focused on himself and his natural inability to walk on water. Of course, he had no power to keep himself standing, let alone walking on that water. So when he was not looking on the Lord Jesus, of course, he sank. It's a bit like a man on a tightrope. While he looks at the destination, he's likely to get there. But if he once looks down at the hundreds of feet below him, then he's likely to get an attack of acrophobia and freeze. This happened to me once when I was at prep school. I decided to climb up a tall tree. I kept climbing until I could go no further, and then I realized that I'd have to climb down. I was suddenly gripped with fear and froze. I had to be talked down by one of the masters called Mr. Finlayson. I was always grateful to him for his act of kindness. As Christians, we're called to go through deep waters. I recall it just before we had the crisis when our previous trustees tried to close down the church. Brother Ernie preached on Jeremiah 49, verses 8 and 30. "Flee ye, turn back, dwell deep, O inhabitants of Dedan, for I will bring the calamity of Esau upon him, the time that I will visit him." And then in verse 30, "Flee, get you far off, dwell deep, O ye inhabitants of Hazor, saith the Lord. For Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, hath taken counsel against you and hath conceived a purpose against you." Little did we know that our former trustees had, I think, even then, taken counsel against us, or at least were shortly to do so, that we should be closed down. No doubt, and I really have no reason to doubt, that they were acting for what they thought was the best. Well, it certainly forced us to dwell deep, didn't it? Brother Ernie?
Yes.
Those of us who went through that very trying period knew what it was to keep our eyes on the Lord. Just one moment, I'm going to pause there if you don't mind. So those of us who went through that very trying period knew what it was to have to keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus. When we did, we were reminded of his precious promises. We had that assurance in our hearts that the Lord's will would be done. Indeed, he did give us wonderful promises during that period that sustained and kept us going, even when it seemed that we had nowhere to turn. Truly, the Lord did great things for us. What we had to do, though, was to take single steps of obedience. And that is a Christian life. How prone we are, how tempting it is for us to want to see the end before we've got there. We want to see how things are going to turn out. We want to know what is going to happen 3 months down the road. And yet, we can't even see what's going to happen tomorrow. How easily we forget the teaching of the Lord Jesus about worrying. I'm going to read this well-known passage in Matthew 6, verses 25 to 30. If anyone wants to look, the verses are going to come up on the screen if that's easier. Therefore, I'll just pause a moment.
Can you repeat
the Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 34. Matthew 6, verse 25. "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? That is clothing. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God, and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. There's enough trouble today without us worrying about tomorrow. And yet, today, each one of us has known, I hope, the known Lord's goodness. After all, each one of us has found himself or herself in the house of God at the end of the day. No doubt that was our plan. Our plan was to be at the house of God, and God has seen fit to allow us to see our plans come true. He has been faithful today. And what he's saying is, if he is faithful today, why will you not trust him to be faithful tomorrow? We've had enough food today. We shouldn't worry about tomorrow. I think of the man who's George Muller. I believe he had the homes, didn't he, in Bristol. And there was one occasion where they had run out of food. They laid the place for breakfast. They had nothing to eat. And then there came a knock on the door. I believe they even said grace. A knock on the door came and the baker had baked too much bread. And he left that bread for the children. And then something had happened to the milkman, the milk cart. It broke down, I believe. It broke down outside the orphanage. So not only did they have bread to eat, they had milk to drink. Surely the Lord fulfilled his promises to these little children. And so, friends, what do we believe God will give us when we ask? Matthew 7, verses 7 to 11. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? If we ask for bread because we don't have any, is God going to give us a stone which we can't eat? And if we ask for fish, is he instead going to give us a snake? Well, there's an obvious answer to those things. Our God, who so loved the world that he didn't spare his only son, he spared not his only son, but gave him for us, how much more will he freely give us all things? That's all things that we need. He will not let his children go hungry. So, why do we worry? Well, Paul sums up what the teaching in the Sermon on the Mount about worry in two pithy verses in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So what are we worried about? Do we have worried? Some of us may worry so much we have worry lines. And it's very natural to have worry lines. Before I became a believer, I was a terrible worrier. I must be honest, I still have a tendency to worry, but nothing like I worried before I became a Christian. No, we are to bring our worries to Christ. And what will happen? When we bring those anxieties to the Lord in prayer and supplication, verse 7 says, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. How do we keep our peace? By not worrying. And the great thing is, we don't have to simply say, well, I'm told not to worry, but I am worrying. There's something we can do with our worries. We bring them to the Lord. We're not told just don't worry. Well, we are in a sense told not to worry, but there's a reason why we don't have to worry. Because there is one who is able to take our troubles. In 2006, I was facing a tribunal hearing because I had refused to represent somebody who was coming in to live with his same-sex lover, and I felt morally unable to represent him. In 2005, the year before, I remember being abroad with my parents, and it happened to be where my previous pastor was also staying, and I was weighed down by this, because this was hanging like the sword of Damocles over my head. I sort of had visions of having to give up work and having to look for another job. And we brought the matter to the Lord in prayer. And, you know, I cast my burdens on the Lord. And in the place of those burdens came a tremendous peace. It was tangible, and it meant I could enjoy my holiday with my parents without worrying about something I couldn't control. And in the event, it all passed over. I was reprimanded, but I was able to continue practicing. I didn't know what was going to happen, but the Lord did. And even if things hadn't even worked out that way, the Lord would have had something better for me to do. For he guards his children, doesn't he? He looks after them. But it's not just worry that robs us of our peace. Sin robs us of peace as well. We've already looked at Paul's teaching in Ephesians 5. I say not tonight, but a few weeks ago, about not grieving the Holy Spirit of God. When we do grieve him by sin, then a distance is created between us and the Lord. Our fellowship, and therefore our peace, is disturbed. When we sin, as we saw this morning, we must confess our sin and turn to the Lord Jesus for forgiveness. Not keep it. If we don't repent, then we won't get that peace back. The Lord will withdraw himself from us. And another similar but not identical way in which we lose our peace is when we go our own way and not the Lord's way. There's a distinction between leading an overtly sinful lifestyle and living a sort of outwardly righteous life in terms of what we're seen to do by others. But nevertheless, in our own hearts, going our own way. So we go to church, perhaps just once a week, when we could go more often. Of course, there are some people who can't go more than once a week, and no one should judge a person by how many times they go to church. But we know whether or not we're making excuses not to go to church more often than we are. The telltale sign is of compromising our Christian life is where things like the opportunity to attend a Christian conference comes up. And we haven't made any plans, but we kind of just dismiss it and don't bring it into our consideration. And instead, we go off on a holiday with our friends, perhaps even our non-Christian friends, or even our Christian friends, but not to learn from God's word. That's not to say that we can never go on holiday with Christian friends, or even never go on holiday with non-Christian friends. There is a time for both. But the problem arises where we don't even consider the possibility of going on a Christian holiday or helping Christian holiday camps for others, but put our own desires first. We should be committing every step of our life's journey into the Lord's hands. From what job we do, to applying for promotion, where we should live, where we go on holiday. In fact, this afternoon I was asked whether, if I was to go to university again, would my Christian faith affect where I chose to go? And I think it would. I would now want to choose my church first and my university second. Finding a sound church in a university city is not as easy as it once was. Really, you need to visit the church and make sure it's where you will be spiritually fed for the period of your degree or your master's or your PhD. This, it seems to me, is the most important decision to make. Well, I have up to now spoken only about situations where we have had to do something or not to do something to maintain the peace of God in our hearts. But there's also the supernatural visitation of God's peace, where we might be in a terrible state of anguish, either because of our outward circumstances or inwardly. Perhaps our life is suddenly in danger. I remember a time in Northern Ireland when I was on patrol in 1987. It was the 17th of December. It was Sunday night at about 11:30 in the evening, and it was pouring with rain. Suddenly, there was a muffled bang, and someone shouted contact through the radio. An explosive device had been detonated, but thankfully, it hadn't exploded properly. A peace suddenly descended upon me, and I had complete clarity. It seemed supernatural, and I was able to take the steps I'd been trained to take in order to address the situation. It might be when we're in great danger. It might be when we're in great doubt, because we've been accused, perhaps falsely accused, and you begin to believe the accusations. Remember that the devil is the accuser of the brethren. You come into the house of God and suddenly a peace descends upon you. You can't explain why or where it came from. And the disciples had an experience like this, didn't they? In Mark 4, verse 35 to 41, we read about the calming of the storm. And the same day when the even was come, he, the Lord Jesus, saith unto them, let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And there rose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? The Lord Jesus is able to speak peace into our situation, either outwardly, as he did in that boat, by literally calming the elements. He can calm the false accusers. He can stop them. He can say to them, "Peace, be still," and the accusations will cease. It might not just be false accusations. There are other ways in which we can feel under great pressure from external events. A word from the Lord speaks peace. And then, in another sense, it can be because inwardly we are in great turmoil. We may not always be able to explain it or do anything about it. And then suddenly we come into the house of God and all is peace. Maybe we hear a word from the Lord and it just calms our hearts. That's the supernatural intervention of God, which I'm sure we've all experienced. It's wonderful to know that nothing is too hard for the Lord, is it? And he will perform his work in our lives. And so, verse 3, thou wilt keep him, verse 3 of Isaiah 26, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. And let's remind ourselves that when we read the Lord Jehovah, are we speaking about any one member of the Godhead? Is this just trust in the Father? No. As we've looked at in previous studies, the Lord Jesus is Jehovah. The Holy Spirit is Jehovah. The Father is Jehovah. Trust in Jehovah, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When we pray to the Lord Jesus is God. When we pray to the Father, he is God. I tend not to pray to the Holy Spirit because there isn't really a scriptural pattern. Each is an individual person, and yet each is one. Not a united one, but one. We can't see inside the inner life of God, but we can see the outworking of God through each person of the Trinity. And so, friends, we're to trust the promises of the Lord Jesus that we find in the Bible. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Far more strength than you and I need. Everlasting strength. Not just strength for today, but strength for every day of our lives. Just when we need it. As Corrie ten Boom related to a lady who went to a Nazi concentration camp because she looked after Jews, hid Jews during the war. Her father used to say to her that God will provide when you need it. And he gave the illustration of going to a station. He said, when you go to a railway station, you don't need a ticket until you get on the train. The Lord will provide the ticket at the station. And so the Lord will provide our needs as they arise. Not before they arise, but just at the right time. It might seem to us as though everything is far too finely balanced. We might seem as though everything is out of control. I was listening to John Thackway on Isaiah 26 verse 3, and he related a story of when he was younger. And when he was studying at Theological College in, I think, Glasgow, he was offered a trip in an aeroplane. And he went along to the aerodrome with his friend, and unfortunately his friend, the person who'd offered them the ride, wasn't able to take them up. He was detained, but he said, I've arranged for you to go up with an instructor. And this instructor was taking up a lady pilot And when they got in the air, they eventually took off after a bumpy ride across the airstrip. It was to teach her how to land. And she didn't find it easy to land. And he said it was pretty terrifying coming in to land and finding that the horizon was wobbling from one side to the other. And when they tried to land, one wheel would hit the ground and it bounced off. But after about the third or fourth attempt, the pilot turns to the two young men in the back and said, "The time to worry is when I'm worried." And the instructor wasn't worried. It's a rather nice illustration, I can't better it, so I've repeated it, of how it is with the Lord. In that boat, the Lord wasn't worried. He was in complete control. Indeed, he was in complete control on the cross. It was a fulfillment of hundreds of years of prophecy. He is never worried, so why should we ever be? Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. That's verse 4. Then back to verse 3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Amen.